Good morning, Lighthouse. Good morning. What's up, Costa Mesa? Good morning, Lighthouse Church. Welcome to church. Everybody's so happy. They can't stop saying hi. So joyful. Welcome to church. Welcome here. Welcome to Lighthouse. Today we will be reading about the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. It's the final words Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Matthew. Powerful thing, final words. If you thought about final words or something maybe written on a tombstone or maybe the last exchange you might have had with a loved one, a family member, something like that. I recall an exchange I had, the last exchange I had with a friend, and he said, "Josh, same time tomorrow?" I said, "You're on." Now, he's still alive. I just wanted you to know what my last exchange was with my friend. And I know that's bad. That's mean. I know, right out the gates, what are you doing, Josh? But what if, you know what I mean? Like, it could be any moment. It could be any time. But I think the words Jesus says here is actually more closer to my friend who's still with us, still alive. Because Jesus himself is still with us. He's still alive. Amen? He gave a final word in this message that's very powerful, but he's not gone. It's not the last will of a dead man. Jesus is still the king. Amen? Jesus is still able to speak to us, able to lead us, able to mend our hearts. And yeah, that's great. It's a great final word, the Great Commission. So turn to chapter 28 in Matthew. Before we read, there's a couple of things you have to know. This is post-resurrection, right? Jesus was already buried, crucified, and he rose from the dead, and this is when he delivers this message. Also, he was presenting himself throughout a course of days to his disciples that they might believe that he had actually returned. We talked a little bit about that last couple of weeks. And these final words were not a mistake. Jesus didn't say these words as, "Oh, I hope that was a good last statement for myself before I ascend." He knew exactly what he wanted to say. It was very purposeful. So today we're going to read through the passage, and I'm going to go verse by verse and pick out everything that God has for us today. Amen? I believe God has something so powerful for this church. I believe God wants to move in your lives today. He wants to touch your spirit today. He wants to wake you up in a way that is way better than the coffee and donuts that we serve, right? A soul awakening. He wants to shake you up. He wants you to stop living comfortable. Amen? Are we ready? Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your spirit of love. I pray you enter this sanctuary right now. I pray you invade this place like never before. You surround us with your love. Jesus, open our ears to hear and open our hearts to receive. In your name I pray, amen. Let's read the scripture together. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's great. We could read that over and over and just receive from what God is speaking there. But I'm going to go a little bit deeper. Verse 16, we get a location. Throughout the Bible, mountains were known to be a place of revelation, divine encounters. It's no different that Jesus says, "Go meet me on this mountain." And on this mountain is where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. It's a familiar place to the disciples. It's where Jesus laid his foundational teachings to the kingdom of God. And now it's where he leaves him with his final words. This place, this location is to reinforce his identity. Some of them were doubting. Some of them weren't certain. And he says, I'm taking you to this place because it's the same place we fed the 5,000. It's the same place where just off the mountainside, Jesus walked on water. Yeah, it's the same place where the transfiguration took place and where I gave my sermon and where I taught many, many lessons. The location adds weight to the commissioning. So before we get into the commission, we have to look at the location. It's like a graduation ceremony of sorts, right? It's the disciples are now becoming the teachers. They once were underneath, and now they're the ones being commissioned outwards. But the familiar place is important. It's a familiar place to them. It's where Jesus encountered so many lives on this hillside, in this place, in this city. So I need you here today. I need you guys to find your mountain. And what I mean by that is I need you to think back. When was the first time you experienced Jesus? Maybe the first time you accepted him. The first time you encountered his love, his word, any kind of way. Really, really think about it. Picture it. Where were you? Who was speaking? What songs were being said? Because I believe, like the disciples, it's out of this place that Jesus wants to commission us. He's saying, remember all the things you experienced. Remember all the people's lives we changed. Remember all the places we walked. Remember all the miracles and provisions and care that I provided for you and all as well as the disciples. For the disciples, it's out of that place that Jesus commissions. Likewise, for us, we need to get into that zone. It might not be here physically, but mentally, spiritually, take yourself back to that first time. Maybe it was a series of times for some of you who maybe grew up in church. Think about what that was like, because it's out of this place that God wants to move you. He says, don't forget your story. Ooh, that's for someone here. Don't forget your story. Don't forget your roots. Don't forget where you came from. But know that the Great Commission is not just remembering where you were, but seeing where you're about to go, amen? Don't forget where you came from, but understand where I'm going to take you, amen? Don't forget your roots, but understand that I'm going to make you grow taller than any other tree. I'm going to make this church multiply like no other. He says that. He knows that, and he commissions that to his disciples. And that's why we're here, and that's where we need to be. So before we get into it, that's the place I need to find you guys, is on your mountain. The first time with Jesus. It says, don't forget that. And it's out of this place and this feeling that he speaks his final words. Let's move to verse 17. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They saw him and they worshiped him. That's a great sign. They recognized him as Lord enough to worship him. But some doubted. The translation for doubt is wavering, hesitation, uncertainty, hesitated. They hesitated. They were worshiping, but they were hesitating. I mean, imagine actually walking with Jesus, actually seeing him face to face, and still doubting. To me, it's relieving, I will say, right? It's a little relieving to know these guys were human too. These guys weren't 100% foolproof. And Lord, that is great because neither are we, right? We doubt. It's hard to be 100% all in. What is the opposite of faith? Think about it. What is the opposite of faith? I mean, doubt is a very common answer. And in some ways, I believe doubt it can be an answer, but I don't think it's fully the opposite of faith. I think the opposite of faith is absolute certainty. Let me tell you what I mean. If I stomp my foot, I'm absolutely certain this ground is going to be there. You know, if I go push that door, I know it will open. It doesn't really require much faith, maybe even not faith at all. But doubt, well, picture this. Maybe I'm in a boat, and I see Jesus walking on water. And I, get off the railings, and I'm about to launch myself into water. I'm going to be honest, I'm going to have my doubts whether or not I'm going to stay on top of that water, right? Doubt enables faith. When there's a large amount of doubt present, it takes a larger amount of faith to prosper. See the tension? Doubt gives the opportunity to put our faith into something. They go hand in hand. They're not opposite. They're not synonyms. But there's a relationship between the two. Doubt allows the chance for us to trust in God. Amen? I love the story of Peter walking on water. Because doubt, that word is used several times in the New Testament. And this is one of the times when Peter is walking into the water and he starts to fall into Jesus grabs him and pulls him back up. He says, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you hesitate? It's the same word there. I believe this image of walking on water is a metaphor for us today for how it might feel to live out this great commission. As the disciples were about to be commissioned, right, there among them existed doubt. That is a purposeful verse. Yeah, we're not even in the Great Commission yet. We're not at Jesus' words yet, but the stage is about to be set. There's doubt present because God knows that there will be doubt in his believers. There will be doubt in us today. He says, faith is not absence of doubt. Faith is defeating the doubt, is stepping above and rivaling the doubt with the trust you put in the Lord. Doubt cannot be the reason we don't attempt to preach the gospel. See that? It's going to take faith. There will be doubt, but doubt must become a catalyst for spiritual growth. That's powerful. See, when Peter stepped off the boat and walked on water, he began to fall, didn't he? But walking on water was never the lesson. We're not called to walk on water, church. We're called to step off the boat. Come on. It's Jesus' job to get us to walk on the water. It's our job to step off the boat. Ooh. He can't guide your footsteps if you're still in the boat. What footsteps? You're still sitting there. Come on. You've been too comfortable in your seat. You've been too comfy right there, watching, looking. You've been too complacent. He's calling you to a faith with action, right? He's calling you to a faith that's great, right? He's calling you to a faith more than certainty. He's calling you to a faith that creates doubt and battles the tension and allows you to step into places you've never been. He says, I'll guide your footsteps, but you got to step first. Man, that word's for us. That word's for this congregation. That word is for every disciple who stayed in the boat and just watched as Peter walked away. You know that? That story's great, but 11 disciples stayed in the boat. Only one was out there doing the thing. Too many Christians think sitting in the boat and watching is just fine. Why is the church not multiplying? Why are miracles not happening? Too many of us are sitting and watching from afar. Man, is that not us? Too many believe the lies that say, well, I already did my time. I already did my thing. I'm too old now. I'm too young to lead worship. Oh, I support missionaries. I'm just not called to be one. You don't have to know what the second or third step look like. You just need to get to the first one. Whew. Verse 18, now we have the stage. We have the setting. We have the place. We're on our mountain, right? And now we know that doubt's going to exist, but we have to overcome it. And then this is when Jesus speaks. In verse 18, it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Ooh. Okay, I'm going to attempt to grasp the magnitude of this verse. But I'm willing to bet there can be Bible studies that last years about this. Power and authority. Power is the ability to get things done. Authority is the jurisdiction to use that power. So in a basketball game, the player has the power to move the ball up and down the court, pass, dribble, shoot. But the referee has the authority to penalize, pause, eject, do all of those things, right? The player has all the talent, the muscles, the looks, the Instagram. The referee's got a whistle. That's enough. He's got the authority. He's over these guys. Doesn't matter what their power is like. Authority in heaven and on earth. Man, Jesus has authority over the heavens, the spiritual realm, over the angels, also over the demonic. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus casts out a demon, and the people say, what authority and power? Even he commands the impure spirits, and they come out. Because Jesus doesn't battle the evil spirits. He doesn't go in there and pop, 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 right? He's not fighting them because he's powerful. We know he's powerful. He steps in and commands them, and they obey. Oh, man. He commands the angels, and he commands the demonic. All authority in heaven and on earth. He commands them because he has the higher rank. Doesn't matter what power they possess. He's above them. He has the authority, the jurisdiction to control them, to command them on earth, in heaven and on earth. It's a lot of words that is like, man, this is powerful stuff. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralyzed man and declares, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. His power heals the paralyzed, but his authority forgives the sins. He has authority over all land and sea on earth, but he has authority over the people, over every tribe, every nation, every language. All authority in heaven and earth. All. That statement. This is all a statement. First of all, if this statement isn't true, then verses 19 and 20 mean nothing. So we have to sit in this tension between this claim of authority before we get to the commission, you see? Because if this isn't true, it means nothing. All authority leaves no room for any authority to anybody else. If Jesus has all authority, we can't have any. Amen? This is an unmistakable claim of deity from Jesus. This is very clear. In other words, you cannot simply walk away from this statement and think that Jesus is just another prophet, right? Just another guy. Jesus' claim permits the rest of the commission. In this way, if this verse is not true, then the following verses mean nothing. Likewise, if we don't take this verse as truth, it will be impossible for us to live out the Great Commission. See that? But on the flip side, if we take this as truth, If we know Jesus' deity is true and his authority and power in heaven and on earth is fact, then our natural response becomes the Great Commission. Our natural response is to share his love with our neighbor. Our natural response is an overflow, an outpouring of everything good that involves God. Oh, his authority is immense. I feel like I'm just scraping the surface of that. But are we letting it sink in? It's a lot of authority. It's a lot of power. And I want to remind you of when we receive this word. We're receiving it post-resurrection. So this statement isn't just empty words. Is that, like, it's not, he's not a keyboard warrior on Instagram leaving messages to Satan or someone. He's backing up his words. As a matter of fact, he already did the thing. He already defeated the grave. So this statement, this claim, isn't just, hey, like, I'm pretty good. No, it's a victorious outcry of the sovereign reign over the defeated enemy. Amen? Woo! He is victorious. He is conqueror. He is mighty. He is fortress. He is power. He is authority, and he is our God we worship. Amen? I don't know who needs to hear this, but Jesus' power and authority is on your side. Yeah, his power and authority, all of it, in heaven and on earth, is on your side. I don't know who's been struggling. I don't know who's been down deep. I don't know who's been feeling low, but you needed to hear that today. You needed to hear that when you call on his name, his name also comes with all the authority, all the power, all of heaven and on earth. That is amazing. That is who we pray to, who we worship to. He is worthy, amen? Amen. Are we here? Yeah. Woo! In Ephesians, it says we have the same power that rose from the grave and conquered death. But never does it say we have his authority. So we might tap into the Holy Spirit power, but we are still under his sovereign authority. For good reason, too. I know some of the people on the streets. I don't think I would want them to have all the authority, you know? I'm not sure how I would feel about having all the authority myself, but I praise him because he's so sovereign and he is so good. This scripture implores me to ask the question, to search within yourself and ask yourself, what is my relationship to Jesus, right? How do I speak to him? Do I speak to him enough? How do you interact with him? Because if we can't accept this claim as he is authoritative and all-powerful, how are we talking to him? Is he just a genie in the bottle kind of a God to whom you pray to with your wishes? Right? He's his sovereignty. If we can believe in his sovereignty and his reign, then why are we not stepping off the boat? We get to verse 19. Verse 19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, go. Also written in some translations, go, therefore. Both are correct. Therefore, that's like the recap, right? Now that we're here on our mountainside, in the familiar place that I once taught you, and now that you've seen my authority and power over the grave, now I command you to go. That's what that means. Therefore, go. Go, the verb translates as an ongoing go. It means I will go and continue to go. Not I go and then I stay and I went and it's a past thing. It's an ongoing go, a continuationally going. I don't know if that makes sense, but Note that who goes? It's not for the specific 11 disciples on this hillside. It's not for just these guys. It's not ministry specific. It's not mission-minded folk, right? It's not for just them. I don't know whose heart I'm about to break right now. But you were not just called to eat cupcakes at book club. You were called to go. You were called to go. This isn't a call to bring people into this place. It's not a call to bring the people in here hoping that they hear the gospel. It's a call to take the gospel out of this place to the people. Man, if that's not something we struggle with, all of us struggle with this. If I could just get them here, if I could just get them to that thing, to that conference, to the men's retreat, to that place. But no, we were never called to bring them anywhere. We were always called to go get them, go take God to them where they are. And I need to point out the differentiation of language I've been using, call. Christians say called a lot, right? You're called to this, called to that. I feel called here. I feel called that. However, biblically speaking, I was digging around. The only thing we are called into is relationship with Jesus. So when we look at the commission, it's not if you feel called, go make disciples. No. It's once you're called in relationship with Jesus, your next step needs to be to go. Woo. Once you answer the call, then you must go. The call is only in relational sense. That's powerful. Too many of us get those confused, get the wording confused. The latter part of this verse, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing, as just a quick reminder, the water, it's not some magical water. It's not mystical. It's just a symbolic thing we do to recognize I'm going to exchange my old life in return for recognizing Jesus has risen. But I like what he says here. Jesus says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is one name, in the name, one singular personhood, the Trinity. Now, this is one of the clearest statements we receive from Jesus in the New Testament about the nature of God, the nature of the Trinity. He is very clear about the triune relationship of the Godhead. You simply cannot walk away from these verses calling Jesus a great historical teacher. You can't uphold some of his teaching and not uphold all of it. This is a crazy claim to make if you think he's just a teacher, just a person. As C.S. Lewis writes, you either think Jesus is a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. There's no other options for you to accept Jesus, because we know that he was a real person who walked this earth. And those categories are the only ones you can fall into. And once you inevitably fall that he must be Lord, then we have to take his teaching seriously, don't we? And we have to start with this great commission. Go make disciples. Go baptize. And go teach. All starts with go. When was the last time you did any of those? When was the last time you did one of those? Man. A church can have all the fancy tech, lights, sound. But if we're not doing this, what's the point? What is the vision of this church if not spreading the gospel? What is the purpose of you being here on a Sunday if not to take Jesus outside with you? I read this book, and I want to share a story from it. It's called The Irresistible Revolution. Kind of a fun name. It's this guy who went to a private school, Christian school in Philadelphia, and he was hoping to find God, hoping to find Jesus at this private Christian college. Shouldn't be hard to do, right? It's labeled a Christian college. And he went in, joined every club, joined every place, every chapel, every worship service, prayer night. He just wasn't finding what he was looking for. It just felt empty. Didn't feel real. A couple kids transferred in and invited him to go downtown. Now picture it. You're a new student at a first year in college. A couple kids come in. Hey, let's go downtown. First of all, I think most of you are probably on board. Like, yeah, let's go downtown. That sounds fun. Then they say, we're going to go downtown, and we're going to sleep on the streets. Suddenly, none of you are on board. They say, we're going to be homeless for maybe one night, maybe two. We don't know. And he goes, are you crazy? This is crazy. And he goes with them. And on the streets, for sake of time, he starts to meet Jesus face to face. In every face that he helps, in every face, he starts to realize, I'm not the one ministering to these homeless people on the streets. They're the ones ministering to me. He talks about a guy who at church gave, they found a cigarette box in the offering bag full of cigarettes. They talked to the guy who put his cigarettes in the, hey, that's, you know, not really the place to put your cigarettes. He goes, well, that's everything I own. The Bible story started to come to life for him. He talked to an 8-year-old girl. Her and her mom are homeless. They go, what do you want to be when you grow up? This 8-year-old girl goes, I want to own a grocery store. He goes, why? So I can give food to all the hungry people. He started to see these things. One day they're in college, and this is an ongoing thing. He fell in love with ministering and going to the streets, going into the streets of Philadelphia. And they get a news article, and it says 40 families are going to be evicted from an old cathedral church in North Philly. And it's an area of the city that was really, really gross. These families were flooded. It was raining. There was rats. The place that they were living got flooded out. So they sought refuge into a church, a cathedral. And there's 40 families. The reason why this is a little more impactful is because it was mainly women and children. It wasn't just the normal adults who've had a whole lifetime ahead of them. There were young ones. And so these guys get it, and they're in college. They go, well, what can we do? How can we help? They post flyers all over the school because they went and they got more details. And these families were being evicted because not the church owners, but the owners of the property were going to evict them. They gave them a 48-hour notice to get out or be arrested. So these kids come in and they post flyers all over the. They said, Jesus is getting kicked out of the church. Come hear about it at 10 p.m. in the lounge. And they rallied together, literally hundreds of college students. And those students flood the gates at that cathedral into a place they were all told, hey, stay away from Philly, north side over here. Don't go over here. It's a bad area, bad town. And they flood this place, and they start all gathering in this cathedral. There's families, there's children. They're talking to another, they're laughing. And the 48-hour mark came in. The police officer showed up. The evictors came out. He took two steps out. They saw this massive crowd. And they went right back in their vehicle and drove away. And that's the kind of revolution they started having. The story goes on. And it's a really, really fun thing. But I think that perhaps the Great Commission doesn't need to be as fancy as we make it out to be. Perhaps it's something closer to giving someone in need a fresh, warm blanket, right? Finding a heart that's going to help those in need. How can we achieve such a revolution? How can we achieve such love, such an irresistible thing? we look at the last words Jesus leaves us with, and it's a command of obedience and promise. In verse 20, it says, "Teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Obedience and a promise. We are not finely tuned robots, right? Waiting his command to do whatever he says. He wants you to choose to partner with him in mission. Stepping off the boat is your choice. Walking on water is God's power. What's the best way to teach obedience? I thought about this. It's probably by showing obedience. It's probably by being obedient yourself. I come from a big family. We have a lot of cousins, a lot of people come over a lot. I was young, maybe 9. We had a bunch of family over. They're getting ready to leave. I didn't want the party to end. So my uncle's packing up my cousins in the van, and I get on my bike. I'm going to follow them out. And I start pedaling my bike as fast as I can to race my uncle's van down the streets. And we're bobbing and weaving, and they're waving. We're laughing. My uncle's clearly slowing down, so I have enough, just enough to catch him. I'm sweating. I'm working hard. And I'm following him out. And he takes a turn onto the main road. He goes, "All right, we got to go. See you later." I go, "Okay, see you later." And I turn around, and I'm looking. I'm like 9 years old. I don't know where I am. I don't know how to get back home. So immediately, after a whole minute, I'm thinking the whole life is over, right? I'm like, "Oh my gosh, this is it. This is how I die. This is where it goes." You know how 9-year-olds are. And I hear a familiar voice. I hear, "Bryce, Bryce." I'm like, "Bryce." Like, Bryce is the name of my elementary school friend. I'm like, "Wait, does he live around here? Like, is this, could this be the same Bryce?" So I go, and sure enough, they're playing soccer in the backyard. And it's my friend Bryce. I flag him down. All is well. My life is saved. Whew. I call my dad. You know, he comes and brings a van over. They figure it out where I was because I didn't know. And he's, like, super polite to them. You know, he's shaking their hand. "Yeah, thank you, guys. Thank you, guys." He puts it in the van, and then he gives me the look. And you just know the look. You're like, "I'm about to get smacked up when I get home. Something's not good coming for me," right? So it's dead quiet on the way home. And I'm like, "Okay, I got to figure out what to say here. I don't know where I went wrong except for getting lost. So I'll just start with that." And I go, "Dad, I was careful. I had my helmet on. You know, I was safe. We're good. He goes, "No, that's not the point." He goes, "We told you not to bike in, out of our little block," right? He told me not to leave the block. "Oh yeah, but Dad, I was careful. I was safe. I we found my friend Bryce. All is well. I think it was only 5 days." No, just kidding. It was only like 5 minutes tops. I'm like, "It was okay." And he goes, "No, son, that's not the point. Like, we told you not to leave the block." See, my dad wasn't frustrated that I was being safe. He was frustrated that I was being disobedient. Ooh, Christians are not supposed to be safe. We're supposed to be obedient. Too many Christians live in safe disobedience. Oh, church, I challenge you to stop living in safe disobedience. I challenge you not to answer a call, but to obey a command. And if his word commands the seas, the raging seas, and if his command places stars in the heavens, and if his command raises Jesus from the grave, why are we not listening to this command to go? Why do we not obey this command? Why do we live in safe disobedience? Whew. I'm going to invite the worship team on up. The last words we get is a promise. And before ascending into the heavens, he says, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus leaves physically, but says, "I will be there." How does he do this? Because of the Holy Spirit. We're living in the age of the Holy Spirit. Arguably, This might be the most important takeaway of today, because if we flip backwards the commission and look at it through the lens of this promise, the Holy Spirit is with us when we go make disciples. The Holy Spirit is with us when we go baptize. The Holy Spirit is with us when we teach. The Holy Spirit is with us always. The end of the age, when it says the age, it's talking about right now. It's the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his great return later. The Holy Spirit will give you that power, will give you what you need to know. What words am I going to say? He's going to help you with those words. The Holy Spirit will help you as soon as you step off the boat. Not only will he help you, is that he's going to be right there with you. It's a promise to never leave you, never forsake you. You are not alone. We are not alone. This morning, as the Great Commission for me inherently offers hope to all of us, I want to commission you as well. Would you stand with me? You are not too old to receive this word. You are not too young to receive this word. All you need is a heart for God to receive today. Here's what we're going to do. My last thing of obedience. I keep talking about obedience, how we're living in safe disobedience, but how do we be obedient? Begins when we surrender. We got to surrender our power, our authority over our lives. I'm going to do an altar call today for those who believe in this kind of power, for those who want to be empowered more, for those who want a reignition, a word of encouragement. And I'm going to invite the elders, the spouses of the elders, to come, to be ready to pray. Your step off the boat looks like you stepping out of your seat, right? We're here to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to get out of the church and take God with us today. Come on forward. Come on forward. Be bold. Be courageous. I want to pray for as many as I can. We're going to worship God with some songs, but I want to pray for as many as I can. I want to empower as many as we can.
Surrender. Oh, Jesus, we just rest in your soul this day. Help us, oh God, to take this great commission, to take Jesus out and share with the world the true light, the true answer, the true way, the true power in the universe. May you walk with us. Keep us safe. May everybody, as we go home, go to our places of work, business, school, wherever we go, may we be under the authority and power of the Almighty Jesus. And we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you all for coming this day. We hope and pray that you are blessed, and we hope to see you next week. It'll be another exciting week next week. God bless.